What do you spend your time thinking about or wishing that you had? What do you want out of life more than perhaps anything else? Is it better job, more money? Do you struggle with having too much debt and wishing you had bigger homes and a nicer car? Is it respect? Do you feel like you're not appreciated perhaps by your husband or by your boss at work? Do you struggle putting so much effort and energy into the things that you do and get nothing back for it in terms of respect from those who are around you? Perhaps you're lonely. Perhaps you wish you had relationships with a spouse or with your children or with a friend. Sometimes people just would give anything just to have a close friend that they could pour their heart out to. Perhaps it's just a comfortable life. This week I was studying at a coffee shop. At a table near me were two men who were having a religious discussion, and one of them just opened up with the other person. I could just make out what they were talking about while I was trying to read. And he was going on and on about how he wished he could find a job that paid more and that didn't require him to work as much, so we can spend more time out hunting or fishing and more time camping and even more time with his family and be able to devote himself more to the church. And these may all be legitimate desires, but he was putting those things above everything else in his life. He said, I wish I could have a better job so I could have all the things that I want, just to live a comfortable life, he said, because my life is so hard right now. What is it that you desire? What is it that you yearn for with your passion and with your time? What do you spend your energy trying to accomplish or trying to achieve? You see, when somebody becomes a Christian, the things that are desired change. The things that I talked about just now are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but they are the desires of the world. They are the things that people without Christ have no problem desiring. Even unbelievers wish they could spend more time with their family or friends and wish they had better relationships with their spouse or with their neighbors. But what happens when God changes a person's heart at conversion is he gives the new believer a new ability to love different things. You see, the non-Christian has no capacity for love of Christ. They have no ability to truly love Jesus Christ. But when a person becomes a Christian, God gives them a new heart to love Christ in a way that they had never understood or never had before. This can only happen at conversion. See, oftentimes people who are living worldly lives, who seem to have some kind of religiousness about them, they'll justify their worldly living by saying this. They'll say, people should not judge me. God looks at my heart and he knows that inside I'm a good person. But see, if a person's life has not changed, if a person does not have affections for Christ, a person doesn't have a love for the Lord that exceeds anything in this world, then that heart has never really changed at all. You see, when the Bible says that God looks at the heart to judge a person and not at their external actions, he's talking about the thing that we love more than anything else. He's talking about what is it that steals our attention, and what is it in each of you that you give your life to more than anything else? What is it that you long for and yearn for? That is the thing that is your heart. That is what your heart is set upon. So when we say that God looks at the heart, we're saying that God looks at your deepest person and knows what your greatest desires are. Because whatever your greatest desire is your God. And a heart's desire is always evident by the choices that you make. If you say with your mouth that you love Jesus Christ more than anything in this world, but all of your attention is put toward living that comfortable life or having that better job or getting more money or having an easier life, then you betray yourself as a liar at heart. It is impossible that our choices will not reflect what is our heart's greatest desire. It is impossible otherwise. Our choices reveal what is our heart. And Paul, in this letter to Philippians, was dealing with just such a choice. He was wrestling with what his greatest desires were. And in this passage we're going to look at, verses 21 to 26 in the first chapter of Philippians, we are going to get a glimpse into the very heart and mind of Paul to see what his greatest desires are and how he wrestles between these desires, even trying to work them out in his own life. He's torn between which of these desires he would have first. It's not that the choice is ultimately his. If you look with me just at the first verse there, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what?" These are the points of battle in his own heart and mind here. Not up to him whether he's going to live or die. If you recall from last week, he will be on trial. He's in prison, waiting trial. And Caesar, at least on a human perspective, on a human level, is going to decide. Is Paul going to go to prison longer? Are we going to release him? Is he going to be executed? And Paul knew his whole life hung in the balance. Now ultimately, God was also behind this. God had appointed Paul for this purpose of proclaiming the gospel, even in Rome at this time. And so the choice to live or die isn't really Paul's. But as he is faced at this time with potential death, the uncertainty of his future led him to intensely consider what the effects of life or death would be upon the things that were most important to him. He had every reason to be concerned about his personal safety, had every reason to be concerned about whether he would live or die for his own sake, for his own physical well-being, but that isn't at the heart of Paul. He doesn't concern himself with, I sure hope I don't have to suffer a punishment. I sure hope they don't burn me at the stake. I sure hope I don't get crucified the way so many others have been crucified. Those things don't even come into his discussion here. He is on the verge of, potentially anyway, on the verge of death, and here he is revealing to us what is his greatest concern, what is his greatest desire. What he wanted for himself more than anything in this world was to grow in his relationship to Jesus Christ. And he wanted, if he could, if there was any way, to help others in that process as well. But he knew that there was nothing he could do in this world that would draw him closer himself to Christ than death. We will always have more opportunity to grow, but there is so much more available to us when we see Christ face to face. Someday, when we as believers will stand before the Lord, we will see Him as He really is, and He will make us to be more like Him than we can ever have imagined before. And no matter how intimate your relationship with Christ is now, the relationship that you'll have with Him eternally will so far exceed the one experienced now that the joy in this life is in comparison nothing compared to the joy that you'll have eternally. And Paul recognized this. And so he longed to be with Christ. He longed even for death that he might be with Christ. He wanted that more than anything in this world. But on the other side, he knew that there were other people at stake. And that by his continual presence here with the Philippians and with other believers, he'd be able to minister further this gospel. So let's read verses 21 through verse 26. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus, in me through my coming to you again." Now, such a singular focus is Paul's upon Christ. Whether he lives or whether he dies, his life is to be consumed by this love for Christ. Christ, this one for the knowledge of whom Paul would gladly give up all things. Christ, the crucified and exalted Lord, the King and ruler of all things on earth and even in heaven. Christ, the one who, as God, humbled himself, by living and dying as a man. Christ, the one whose name is above every name. Christ, the desire of our hearts as believers, for whom it is pure joy to serve, even to the point of great personal sacrifice. Now, this focus on Christ gives heart and meaning to everything that Paul did, to everything that he was, to his life's existence. It could be summed up in Christ alone, this one great desire of his. And this focus on Christ is expressed in two very appropriate ways. You see, this battle between these two desires he had, it wasn't as though one was good and one was bad. They were both very, very right. It was like a wife, perhaps, whose husband's been away for some time and has asked her to come and visit him. Come stay with me for a while. But she doesn't feel like she really can yet, because she still has the children to take care of at home. And to leave the children to go visit her husband might be something she'd prefer more, but she knows that she's needed still with the children. That's similar to Paul's heart here, even with this greater desire that he has to go and be with Christ. So as Christians, your heart's desire is Christ. Your heart's desire is to be set on Christ, because at conversion, you are given this new ability to love the Lord. He alone is the object of your affection. And so in this passage, as we enter into the mind of Paul and experience with him the battle of his desires, we will learn for ourselves how a proper Christian focus will, first of all, compel you to serve Christ with your life, and second, to control your deepest desires toward eternity, when you'll finally see Christ. And so this first expression of the Christian's heart, summed up in Paul's phrase, to live is Christ, is that he would live and be able to be a servant of Jesus Christ throughout his life. In verse 22, he says this. He says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He realizes that the work of the ministry is hard. But just as you tend your garden throughout the summer, preparing for the harvest at the end of the summer, it's hard work. The fruit that comes from that is what Paul's looking for. He's looking for the spiritual growth that comes from the labor of love that he's pouring into these people. And he recognizes that his value as a Christian is in his usefulness to others in ministry. Your value in this life is in your usefulness to Christ in the building of his people. If it were not for our usefulness to the Lord in building up other people in Christ, what would be our value eternally here on this earth? So many people, countless people, live through this life trying to gain money, trying to gain prestige and prominence, trying to gain power and comfort and peace in life, and then they die, and all of it was for what? It was for nothing. It was all for nothing. Paul recognized that his value on earth was as a Christian in ministry to other people, because that serves eternal purposes. Nothing else that Paul could do, he realized, brings any kind of benefit long term. In fact, there's really no reason for any of us as Christians to remain on earth any longer than it takes for us to become Christians, if it were not for this purpose of Christian ministry. No reason. If it's fellowship with Christians, we'll have better fellowship where? In heaven. Is it for our relationship to Christ? Is it so that we can pray more here? Is that why we're still here? We'll have far better time of fellowship with Christ in heaven. There's really no reason for us to be on earth right now except for our ministry to one another. Except for the people out here who don't know Christ, that we would actually go and be bold with and see this gospel progress in their lives like Paul had this same passion. There's no reason for us to exist any longer except for this one thing. To see Christ proclaimed in this world that does not know him. To see a world that is at enmity with God, a world that hates God, come to a place where they repent of sin and come to embrace Christ as Savior. This is what we're about. This is what Paul recognized. And this is why he said, I would rather go and be with the Lord. I'd rather die now and go actually improve all of these things, except that I see my value here in this world being for you. He says it's more needful for you in verse 24. His pastoral concern dominates his thinking. His continued presence was necessary for their spiritual growth as he continued to shepherd them and guide them and teach them. And he recognized what was good for others is more important than what he would personally prefer. Similar to, say, a CEO who takes a drastic pay cut in order to help keep the company afloat financially. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He says, I would go through anything just to see people of Christ come to know and love him more. He'd prefer to leave this world and be with Christ, but Paul recognizes that right now he's still there. Paul sees the fact that he still is in this world as according to God's plan. God has left him here for the time being, and as long as God leaves him in this world, he is committed to pursuing this life for all that he can get out of it, to minister to people in the greatest ways possible. He assumes, based upon the importance of his role in other people's lives, that he'll remain a little longer. And so he commits to ministering to others as long as this is the case. And this is what his point is in verse 25 and 26, where he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. His remaining with them was for their progress and for their joy in the faith. See, he wanted them to become more like Jesus Christ. His desire for the Philippians was that they would have an assurance, that they would have an assurance of a great relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would have an appreciation for what Christ has done. And ultimately, as they see their progress in the faith, that they would have joy in the present relationship with Christ. It's remarkable that Paul is speaking of joy, and he's done so a number of times. It seems like this has come up in almost every verse and chapter we've looked, or in every paragraph we've looked at so far in Philippians. Paul is so interested in the Christians' joy being increased as they grow in their love for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have anything to do with life being enjoyable in and of itself. See, Paul's situation was difficult. The Philippians had hard things going on even in their own city. And Paul continues to speak of the joy that they're supposed to have in the midst of all these trials that they're going through. Our joy as Christians is not dependent upon our circumstances. We put hard work into the Christian life. And as we devote ourselves, even at the point of personal sacrifice, the benefit that we get, even in this life, as we look forward to eternity, is joy. We have a joy and a peace as Christians in this life that is different than anyone else in this world can even begin to understand. No amount of money gives this kind of joy. No job. No family relations bring this kind of joy. Family members die. People lose their jobs. Money is spent and it's gone. Nothing else in this world is eternal except for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that we long for actually being fulfilled one day. And so there is a joy that is somehow able to lift us up as Christians above our circumstances that is dependent upon our growth as Christians. It's hard work, but this is the hope that we long for. And where there is no joy, there is no true affection for Jesus Christ that comes to every believer upon conversion. You see, the affection that a person has for Jesus Christ, that they're given when they become a Christian, is the ground for that joy that they have. It is the way that they are able to rejoice in Jesus Christ in the midst of any trial. If a person doesn't know the joy of the Lord that we're talking about here, it's because they've never had their heart changed by God to actually appreciate Him the way that Paul explains here. And he desires, beyond just that their faith would progress and that their joy would increase, he desires that their glorying may abound. That their glorying may abound. Another word for glorying here in verse 26 would be boasting. Paul's desire for the Christians here is that they would boast. Not in their own accomplishments, not in what they've been able to do as Christians or any otherwise, but they would boast in Christ. He says, I want you to find a boasting, a glorying. I want you to be exalted because of what Christ has done for you. And I want you to talk like that. There's nothing wrong with boasting in Christ Jesus. He delights for us to boast in Him. Just like a coach would listen to his athlete, his Olympic athlete, go and perform all these great accomplishments, and then when interviewed afterwards, a humble athlete will point to his parents, point to his coach, point to other people who have helped him along. The Christian puts hard work into his life and yet boasts not in his accomplishments, but in the Spirit who worked those accomplishments through him. Boasts in Christ who made this possible by His own sacrificial work for us. We are to boast in Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen, just as I read a number of passages here from Paul's own pen, of this intimate personal relationship with Christ, this union that we have as Christians with Christ. And we're going to see how he boasts. See, this is the kind of talk that we should have on our lips as we proclaim Christ to people. Listen to what he says in Romans 8. Verse 15 to 18, he says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says again in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from this love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is boasting in Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So far from boasting in himself, it is Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And again, even later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the longing, this is the yearning for Christ that Paul experienced and that is true of every believer to some extent. And Paul's desire for the Philippians, even as his would be for us and mine is for you, is that we would grow in this loving appreciation for Jesus Christ. That we would increase in our joy as we see ourselves progressing in the faith, as we boast in what Christ is doing in the midst of us. Not because we are great, not because we've done anything good, but because of what Christ has done by the Spirit through our lives among one another. This is the first way a believer's passion for Christ is seen. It's in his commitment to live as a Christian. The second expression of the Christian's heart, Paul's greatest desire, is not in this life at all. It is eternal. Everything that goes on in this life, he's able to get through because of what takes place eternally. His confident hope. He says, to die is what? Gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. See, to die is to see Christ. See, death ushers the Christian immediately into the presence of the Lord. You may not have your body at that time, but when you die, you will immediately face the Lord, immediately be in his presence. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. He said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, to be absent from the body, that is, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is not the final goal, however. The final goal is our resurrection. Scripture is clear that there is even among the dead a longing for the resurrection of our bodies. Even in the presence of the Lord, we still will be without bodies, waiting for the day that the Lord will return and resurrect our bodies. The dead in Christ will rise, their bodies will rise first, and then those who are still alive will be raptured together and meet the Lord in the air. That day is coming. That day is coming where our bodies will be reunited to those who are dead, but in the presence of the Lord nonetheless. And notice how Scripture speaks of that time when we will finally be in his presence. What a glorious picture. We just finished reading through Revelation as a family in the evenings, and this passage here stuck out to me as being particularly encouraging, just looking forward to the day that we will actually be with Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, it says, they, as Christians, are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You see, to be with Christ, even as this may be speaking of martyrs, to be with Christ is very much better than anything that you might experience in this life. Any joy, any accomplishments, any reward or accolade, nothing compares to when that day comes when we will finally be in the presence of the Lord. You see, death is not better for everyone. What makes death better is that, first of all, the change in a person's life that gives them those affections for Christ. You see, what gain is there for somebody who today does not enjoy the Lord? What benefit is there to have the Lord or the experience of the Lord increased in your life if even what experience of him now you don't appreciate? If you do not have joy in the Lord, if you do not have a focus on Christ today, when you face the Lord, Why would you even begin to think that your joy then would be increased if your joy now is non-existent? Because the object of that joy, or the thing that causes the joy to rise in your hearts, is the same. It's just more of it. So if it doesn't stir up the passion for him now, why would we think that it would in the future? See, this points back to the need for the change of heart. The need for the conversion of the heart that takes place initially when a person says, okay, Lord, I will give to you my life. I will no longer live for myself. I give you everything that I am. I realize that I have nothing in and of myself that would ever bring me to the Lord. I'm not good enough to face Christ. I don't have any goodness in me, but you alone are good, O Lord. And we surrender our lives to you. See, when we come to a place where we can say that and then live it out in our life in increasing ways, this is what's necessary for that to change. And it can only even happen in our lives if the Lord's already begun that work in us, as we looked at in verse 6. He who begins this work is faithful to complete it. You see, the secret to peace in any circumstance is to have your affections properly set upon Christ. If you are properly loving the Lord and love Him more than anything else in this world, this is the secret to your joy. This is how you will grow as a Christian. This is how the gospel will progress in your own life, is by being committed, first of all, to ministering to others in this life, and second of all, to long for eternity with Him. Now imagine how difficult it would have been for the Roman guards to have struck fear in the heart of Paul with this kind of priority. Who cares if they kill him? To die is what? Gain. There is no fear. This is why we read a couple weeks ago about the boldness that the other Christians were encouraged in when they witnessed Paul's boldness with the Romans. This is the reason for his boldness, is because his priorities were properly set upon Christ alone. He was Paul's desire. And because he's his desire, the worst they can do to us is the best. Even to kill us is only gain to the Christian. Our problem is that all too often we will speak this way, we'll talk about our love of Christ and our devotion to the Lord, but all too often we don't live it. All too often we don't live it. See, Paul could speak this way, but here he was faced with the very reality of death upon him, and these were the things that he was wrestling over. And it was all about Christ. It was all about the furtherance of that gospel of Christ. Oftentimes when we are faced with temptations, rather than keeping our own minds on Christ, we so easily drift away. And we're not faced with anything like the trials that Paul was going through. See, God, through His Word here in Philippians, is calling us to set our affections on Christ alone, that He would be our only desire. Wealth, power, influence, sex, possessions, prestige, social standing, health, business, professional success, none of this will bring joy. Not long-lasting joy. It'll give you fleeting pleasures. Pleasures that may arouse you for a moment and then they're gone. Christ alone will sustain your joy through life. And if you have this kind of joy, it will only increase eternally. Only a heart that longs for Christ can have this joy. It's Christ, our crucified and exalted Lord, the coming King and ruler of all things, the one who, as God, humbled himself by living and dying, even as a man, the one whose name is above every name, Christ, the desire of our hearts, for whom it is pure joy for us to serve, even at the expense of our lives. Even as was the case for Paul. Lord, this is challenging to us, because we see in our own lives that we are so easily distracted with the things of this world, that we strive to find our joy in things other than in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would arrest our hearts, that you would be the one object of our desires, that we would have a loving affection for you that exceeds anything that this world might ever offer, so that the temptations, the lies of the world that tempt us to come and taste and eat and partake would fall on deaf ears, because our minds are so set upon Christ. But Father, as long as we are here, I pray that we would enjoy those things that you've given to us as gifts from you. That our jobs, that our families, that even entertainment and recreation would be each one seen as gifts from you. But that never those things would become our God. That we would always have those things in our own mind in their proper place. And that you would be our one desire. I pray this for each of us who are here this morning. And ask that you would continue to grow us in this regard from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.